I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3, 14 to 20. I know this perhaps doesn't seem like a very Christmassy kind of message. I think it certainly is. It no doubt will point us to the very end of all things, but it certainly points us to Christ's first coming and His work that assures that. I think it's a wonderful text, a rich text, and there are a lot of wonderful things here. Before we read it, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would make it a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that you would cause us to understand, that You would open our eyes to behold wondrous things, cause Your Word to dwell richly within us, that we might love You more and know You, and that we might be responsive to Your Word. Let it have its way with us for Your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, life-giving Word. May He add His blessings to it. Well, there's often the phrase that's repeated that familiarity breeds contempt. I think maybe we know what that refers to, but I've always had a problem with that phrase. I think it's not the familiarity that's the problem, it's the heart that's the problem. It can be the context in which contempt is bred, but being familiar with something is not necessarily the problem. And I know that there are a lot of things in this text when we come to a text like this and think about Christmas time and the familiar things of it all. It surely is not to breed contempt, but love for God. As we contemplate the wondrous love of God here in this text, this is from the prophet Zephaniah around 640 to 609 BC, somewhere in there, and the Babylonians are on the rise. This would be during the time, as if you flipped over to chapter 1, this is in the time of the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. And it seems perhaps that the Lord has sent Zephaniah to be an encouragement to this reforming king and to give him encouragement to press on in the work. It's a message, no doubt, that's difficult as you read beginning in chapter 1. It's a short text, of course, but it's full of the wrath of God, coming judgment. And it is not just here and there. It's this worldwide sort of judgment. And it's pointing to the judgment to come. No doubt it's pointing to the Babylonians. And as the prophets are always doing, they're pointing to their own immediate time, but also to the future. And then beyond that, to the very end. And you have Zephaniah doing that very thing here. He's pointing, no doubt, to those things. And here, as you come in verse 14 to 20, It's surprising. It's delightful and refreshing. It's quite astounding, isn't it, to read these words. How wonderful they are, of this promise of restoration, this promise of God's grace. It is to be amazing. In the midst of the woe of the wrath of God to come, there's this remnant singing for joy, rejoicing, singing for the love of God. You see a little glimpse of this, a little glimmer in it, as you look forward to the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you were to turn to Ezra chapter 3, you have the foundation has been laid, has been rebuilt. And it says over and over again in those few verses, there was loud singing. They were praising God and the neighbors could hear it. It was so loud. It was that kind of joy. Now it says that there were some who remembered the old temple and they were weeping. But I love how the chapter goes on to say, oh, but the joyous singing drowned it out. That's what this is about, this idea of joy at what God, who God is and what He's promised and what He's promised to do. And certainly it being fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. It is indeed, isn't it, amazing grace. And I think, again, as I say, it's not familiarity that's the problem. We love those songs, don't we? It is something wrong with our heart if there's contempt there, if there's a boredom. It truly is amazing and astounding and wonderful. And a text like this is to reiterate that in the midst of all the woes and calamity and the coming problems and difficulties in their own day with Assyria and the coming Babylonians, and as it would no doubt point to things as they would get worse. There's this cause for great joy, songs of joy, joy that is, might I say, full-throated, wholehearted, robust, God-centered. You see it in verse 14 there, "Sing aloud, O daughter." Isn't it amazing how the people of God have to be told to sing and rejoice? Maybe there's not that impulse always. There's the impulse to be downcast. David having to say to his own soul, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in the Lord." And here's the text come. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, rejoice, exult." What rich, wonderful language. It's no mere coincidence, is it, as you reflect on those chapters that we're reading in Luke chapters 1 and 2, read through those, and those, as we call them, the songs of Luke, and there is lots of shouting and rejoicing and exulting in God for the birth of the Savior. It's fulfillment of these kinds of texts, of the great joy of the Savior. Those kinds of joyful songs were plentiful in those early times of Christ's birth. And they're to be ongoing in the lives of His people. And you'll notice here that the victory, there's this idea of a victory that God is promising. They're being called to anticipate that, but it's clearly beyond their capacity to attain it. They're not being called to do anything, and they're certainly realizing and recognizing after all that's gone before, they are not the ones who are going to accomplish this. It's God Himself. And so Zephaniah is pointing to who God is and what God will do, and for God's people to rejoice in that. And you'll notice as we work through the text, the Lord speaks definitively, doesn't it? In the perfect, can make promises as if they're already taken place. So sure is His word, so sure are His promises, as if they are already accomplished. So why rejoice? Why sing aloud and be so exultant with all the heart? Well, I think there are four reasons. It certainly points us to the coming of Christ and that which is to be consummated when He returns. There are four things I want to point out in the text. And you note in verse 15, the first thing is this, the forgiveness of sin, God's pardon. That's the first thing to be joyful over. Secondly, the removal of enemies. In verse 15 again, second part of verse 15, God's God's protection, the removal of enemies. The third thing you'll see here is the assurance of peace in verses 15 and 16. God's presence with His people. And then lastly, God's promise in verses 17 to 20, the restoration of the fortunes of His people before your eyes, He says in verse 20. We'll look at those four things briefly. Note then, first of all, God's pardon, the forgiveness of sin in verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. It's in the Hebrew, it's the language of this idea of judicial decree in regards to the divine law of God. God's law having been rebelled against, lawbreakers being guilty, and here being declared not guilty. It's quite shocking, isn't it? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. After all that has come before, what remarkable news. The Lord taking away right declarations of guilty, deserving of judgment, wrath. It's a quite foreboding couple of chapters if you read through Zephaniah. The wrath that's described there. And yet here, not guilty, judgments being taken away. How can this be? It's why Paul would say in Romans 3 that God is both just and the justifier. He is just, and He is the justifier of sinners only through Christ. And that's the point of the text. Only through Christ. You'll notice there that it's the language, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you as if it's already happened. It's why upon Christ's first coming, there's such a big deal made of being forgiven sins, having them pardoned, declared not guilty. It's why Paul's going to go at great lengths in Romans 7 to talk about the struggle of sin, his own struggle with sin, and then come in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Aren't those beautiful words? And I wonder if we grow tired and familiar in our familiarity with those things, sort of bored with the idea of being forgiven our sins. We talk about it so much, it rolls nicely off the lips, doesn't it? Does it give you cause to sing and shout for joy, to know that your sins are forgiven? What is your greatest problem, your most fundamental problem in this life? It is your need for the forgiveness of sin. It is not what school you go to and who's the next president and where you live and how many friends you have and how many likes you have. And I don't know, on and on we could add to the list, couldn't we? All the problems that pile up in our life and problems that we think are problems that probably aren't problems. What's our most fundamental basic issue in life? Have your sins forgiven. This is only done through Christ, the one that the text is pointing us to, the King of Israel. Christ was indeed born for this, as we sing, to bring us pardon, forgiveness of our sin. As the psalmist would say, as David would say, high is the heavens from the earth, as far as the east is from the west, sins are cast away. Don't you hear? You could turn and you could read throughout the Gospels and read the accounts of when Jesus, who is God in the flesh, come in the flesh and announces to people, your sins are forgiven. What great joy there is. What great freedom. It is indeed like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. You can't go too many sermons without referring to Pilgrim's Progress, can you? And the burdens falling off the back. It's a weight, isn't it? It's a burdensome thing. And the joy and of the freedom of that, having your sins forgiven, all of them. I love to hear when we sing, "It is well with my soul. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." And I can hear you singing it with gusto. What a delightful thing it is, isn't it, to know that your sins are forgiven. It is cause for great joy. How often Paul and company, you find it everywhere in the epistles, saying something like, God was in the flesh reconciling sinners. It's a trustworthy statement that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And on it goes. It's the great declaration of Matthew 1:21, isn't it? Of why He was born. Now, we love the festivities of the season. We love all of the gifts and the food and the merriment. But I wonder if that would not bring you more delight than anything, to know that your sins are forgiven. It is what the time is about. It is why Christ came. It is what we should rejoice in. But not only that, secondly, the removal of enemies. Again, in verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. You think of this language here in verse 15 and language in verse 16 even of fear and enemies and evil. It is very difficult to take in. It does strike fear in hearts. As if you were in this context, thinking about who was in control during your time. Some of you I know are frightened about who may or may not be in office and what that means, and we begin to have a little fear and trepidation. Think about the Assyrians and how brutal they were. Think about the Babylonians and what that would mean, and it'd be great cause for concern. Evil, in fact, enemies. You'll find that language scattered throughout the Old Testament of enemies, God's people having enemies. It is what we find in the very beginning, isn't it? Genesis 3:15, that great first promise of the gospel, enmity being set between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Typically speaking, the theologians will refer to three enemies, that we have a threefold enemy of the flesh and the world and the devil. And I think the Bible does talk about that and gives those as enemies as we think about them. Paul will certainly say, won't he, that it's not against mere flesh and blood that we fight. It's powers, principalities, darkness, that sort of thing. Willem Tailink, a Dutch pastor in that Dutch Puritan era, would talk about the kingdom of darkness being set against the kingdom of grace, and he describes that threefold enemy this way. These are sly, fierce, and tireless enemies who seek to bring frail people to sin at every possible opportunity and to bring them back into the bondage of sin, on which all the might and dominion of this kingdom's power and rule are based. They use everything we possess as well as every intent and circumstance to seduce us to sin. They pay attention to our hearts, minds, affections, memories, and consciences, to our eyes and ears, our mouths and tongues, to our hands and feet, indeed to all our actions in order to deceive and seduce us. Does not this hellish devil always go about in darkness like a roaring lion, seeking how he may devour? Is not the whole world which lies in wickedness always seeking to defile us? Is not our carnal flesh, according to its own nature, always going in the wrong way, lusting against the Spirit? To be brief, who does not understand what a whole kingdom of crafty, tireless, fierce, and destructive spirits is much too strong for a single carnal, slothful, inattentive, easygoing, careless human who is oblivious to all things spiritual? How's that for straightforward? We have enemies, don't we? Always being tempted and seduced. Our flesh being weak, as Jesus said. Easily persuaded. Oh, for rest. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? Surely there might be someone who could overcome the world. Someone to destroy the works of the devil and guard and protect. There is such one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's why He came. That's why he came to destroy the works of the devil, as the Bible says, to overcome the world, as he would encourage his disciples that they would not let their hearts be troubled. One who is promised, sin will not have dominion over you. He's a great king, is he not? One who conquers all his and our enemies, as our catechism says. What a great king is our king. He's the king of Israel, as is pointed to here in this text. He has cleared away your enemies. The king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. It's why we celebrate. It's what we love. You think of all the times in Genesis. Genesis 22, verse 17. God made a promise that Abraham would possess the gate of his enemies. That in Genesis 49:8, that Judah would seize his enemies by the neck. That the blessings of the covenant would be the scattering of the enemies. Deuteronomy 28:7. And you find that language, you find the unfolding of all that in Joshua coming through leading the troops, and yet we find the enemies were not cleared, were they? That's why the author of Hebrews says there is one better than Joshua, one who will lead to a final rest. It's that idea of rest from enemies. And one who came to give you that, the Lord Jesus Christ, born to protect His people. That's why there's all that rich language that Jesus says, I have you in my hand, and none can snatch you. The Father has you in His hand, and there is nothing or no one who can wrestle you away. You're that secure, that protected. Isn't it wonderful news? It's why Paul would say at the end of Romans 8, if God is for us, who can really be against us? Is the idea, isn't it? Is there really anyone to condemn? Anyone to bring charge against God's elect? He goes and asks those questions that are of that have the supplied obvious answer. There's no one who can really stand against God's people if He is for them. He will turn everything, even hard things, horrible things in their life, for good. He will work them for good in their life. That's why Peter can preach that way, can't he, in Acts 2? What you meant for evil, wicked, the wicked acts that you carried out, well, God had another purpose in it. Salvation of His people, saving them from their sins, protecting them from enemies. It would be the blow, wouldn't it? It would be the blow to the serpent's head. Crushing blow at that. Protecting His people. The Bible is filled with language of showing Jesus as a mighty conquering hero. Think of all the times. I know there are other applications with this in mind, but think of, and I think Mark particularly highlights it. It's in rapid succession, of course, as Mark likes to do. But think of the ways in which the gospel writers, and Mark in particular, would show Jesus being triumphant, being almighty, being the conqueror over things like diseases, how often He's healing people. And sometimes it's a passing comment from the gospel writers that this great multitude would come and He just healed all of them. Obviously, He didn't heal everybody, but He was healing people in multitudes, and He's delivering people from diseases and demons, darkness, even death itself. This great one who can deliver, protect His people. That's a cause for joy, isn't it? It's why Christ came. You might know utter and complete security forever and ever. Only through faith in Him. That's why the text is going to often say, fear not, rejoice and fear not. It's the same language. It's why Jesus would constantly be saying to His disciples, let not your heart be troubled. He would show up and say, peace, as they're frightened. They would know His protection, His protective love, His everlasting arms underneath and round about. Well, there's a third thing here. God's presence, or the assurance of peace that results in that too. In verses 15, again down to verse 17, you see this idea of the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Again, remember, this is the time of Josiah, and there have been bad kings before him, and there will be bad ones after him. And this is a time of reforming, great reforming, but there was some wickedness that was happening prior to Josiah's reign. And what a wonderful reminder it is, even in the best of times under Josiah, that there is another king, the King of Kings, who's ruling, who's better than Josiah, the King of Israel. It says, the Lord, Yahweh. He's on the throne. It's the same, isn't it, as Isaiah would see the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up, ruling and reigning in the midst of all the craziness going on. Trials and the trouble. There is another king, a greater king. His presence is meant to calm and quiet fears. It's in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. You think about that picture in the Old Testament of the tabernacle and all of the tribes surrounding it. The Lord in the midst of His people. And was it not always, as they would see constantly, day in and day out, the sacrifices and God's pardoning of their sins, God's presence among them to protect them and provide for them and be with them was meant to instill great confidence in the midst of the surrounding nations as they would go forward. Here's that promise. It's no wonder, is it, that John would refer to Jesus as one who would tabernacle among us. It's no wonder, is it, that Jesus would promise, lo, I am with you always, to the very end of the age, never leaving you or forsaking you. It's fascinating in John chapter 1 and verse 49. Remember that time where Jesus calls Philip and he follows him. And then Philip goes to find Nathanael. And Nathanael is coming, and you remember it sounds like a slight dig, doesn't it? Anything good come from there? And Jesus saying to Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the tree before even Philip called you. And do you remember Nathanael's response? You are the Son of God, the King of Israel, he says. He's got this language down pat, doesn't he? He's remembering this. Here is the King of Israel, as would be put upon over his head when he's crucified, the King of the Jews. Here he is, and all that rich language being promised to God's faithful, to God's remnant, trusting Him in the midst of great calamity and trial. The assurance of God's presence with His people forever and ever there. King of Israel, with His people always, never leaving them or forsaking them. That is cause for great joy. It's the great climax of the Bible, isn't it? I love if you again are reading Revelation 21 and 22, and in particular 21, there is that connection to Christ's first coming with His second coming. That language in Revelation 21 of the city having no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. He's the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It's that kind of language that the Bible climaxes on. To think about the King of Israel, the Lamb who would come to take away sin, the one who would come to be with His people. Isn't it wonderful language to hear our Savior and to read it over and over again in John 17? Father, I desire that they be with me where I am and see my glory. That's what Christ has prayed for you, for His people, that we would be together. What a beautiful thing that is. To be with the Lord, to know His presence among us He is certainly still, indeed, Emmanuel, God in our midst, the one who is always with us. I love the language there in verse 17, the first part of verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. It's the same language that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 9:6 to describe Jesus coming. The mighty God. Some said here in verse 17 it possibly could be translated a mighty hero. That kind of idea, that kind of language. One who is mighty to save. And that's the same language that's used, same word used to describe the coming one, Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 9:6, the mighty God whose name would be called Mighty God. Mighty to do this, mighty to save His people. That's why there's a need to not fear. Again, you have language that Zephaniah is probably the sort of culmination of the pre-exile prophets. And yet you see there's rich language of some of the other prophets going on there. In fact, Zechariah 9:9, which you're very familiar with, I'm sure, of this promise of the king coming, riding on a donkey, coming to his people. It's the same language, and I think it's behind here, verses 16, verse 15 and 16, of not fearing, of rejoicing. All that language in verse 14, 15, 16, and 17 is language of this, that's a reminder of Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. All attributed to Christ, of course, a mighty one who will save. What a wonderful thing that is to know God's presence as we celebrate this Christmas. Think about the coming of the Savior. It is a great thing, is it not, to celebrate? It's a joyful thing. We ought to be rejoicing that God is with us. Well, let me point out one last thing. God's promise, the restoration of fortunes here, verses 17 to 20. That's not health and wealth preaching, of course, but it is a promise nonetheless, isn't it? As you read through verses 17 to 20, it's some wonderful language. In fact, Palmer Robertson says in verse 17, it's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. This great description of the love of God. Matthew Henry says that God loves to love His saints. I wonder if that grips you as you think about Christ coming, the birth of a Savior. God will finish what He started. He's not only willing but able to save. He's not only able but He delights to save, doesn't He? Notice the language there. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I think that middle line there, He will quiet you by His love, I think it's actually better read, He will be quiet over you in His love. It's Hebrew likes to use parallelism, and I think that phrase, over you, that's used beforehand, He will rejoice over you, and then at the end of that, He will exult over you, is to be supplied to that middle line as well. It's certainly true that His love is very calming and quieting for God's people. There is that rich assurance of God's love for us that has a calming effect on us, no doubt. But here it's the language of God, and He is the subject of what He's doing, rejoicing over you with gladness, being quiet over you in His love, and exulting over you with loud singing. This God who would say to those trusting in Christ, "You are my beloved son, daughter. With you I am well pleased." Is there anything more astounding than to think about God singing over His people with gladness in His heart? To exult over His people with great joy. To be contented. It's that idea of contentedness in His love over you. Not being irritated and agitated. Maybe as we think about our own imperfect love for one another, a spouse, a child, how imperfect it can be, right? Being easily irritable. Not God's. He's content, quiet over His people. in His love for them. What an amazing thing truly it is, as Palmer Robertson would say, to note Jesus' silence in trial and crucifixion, that it was rooted in no other soil than in the fertile depths of the love of God for sinners, contented, quiet over His people and His love for them. That's a reason for rejoicing. It's why John would say, "Behold, what manner of love. Behold, with awe, with wonder, with rejoicing, what manner of love has been given to us that we should be called the children of God." It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And notice there, as he is saying this, and all of it's a promise, but notice there's a personal determination here in verses 18 to 20. There's seven times he says, "I will," these "I will" statements. "I will do this. I will gather. I will deal with all your pressures. I will save. I will change their shame." On and on. Seven times. God's personal determination to do this, to restore what has been lost, to make all things right. We see it, of course, in Christ Jesus, that all the promises of God are yes, which we add our amen. It's why Paul, as you read through this rich language of this restoring, of giving joy to those who mourn, think of all the shame that God's people have endured throughout the ages, bearing the shame of suffering reproach for Christ's sake, being mistreated and hated in this world. But it's the way of the cross, isn't it? It's the way of Christ's first coming, taking the cross upon Himself, ending in glory. It's the way of followers of Christ. Take up your cross and follow Him. It's a time of suffering and reproach and difficulty and oppressors, trouble and trial and illness and all of it. And here is the great promise that God Himself will undo it all, will make everything that is wrong in the world right, restore everything. Certainly we see this in Christ and the dawning, the beginning of the new creation. Christ and new creatures being new creatures in Christ, starting the new creation, as it were. What amazing love it is. It's why Paul would say in Ephesians 3:19, "Here is the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." It blows the mind. I think sometimes, and there are a myriad of applications, aren't there, from all of this. God being love, God demonstrating His love to us and sending His own Son for us. I think the text gives the application, doesn't it? Sometimes the application is to be lost in love and wonder and praise. That is the point. To be joyful. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. The love of God is wondrous love for a God who delights over us. Savior's name who delights and sings over us. May the Lord fill us with love and joyful praise this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the joy of it, the wonders of it all, as we contemplate the riches of Your grace towards us, the wonders of Your love in Christ. Would You help us to grasp it, the heights and depths and width of it all, and that we might be lost in love and wonder and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.